May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I once watched a documentary about how they build those tall glass and steel skyscrapers. And I have to tell you, it was riveting. Oh, wait, no, that's not it. If I had to do it, I would have to gird myself up for the task. But in the end, though, I imagine it would be a pain. Glass, window pane. Oh, there we go. Yeah, the groaner's the last one, of course. Well, speaking of building things, today the Old Testament tract in our lectionary brings us back to Isaiah 4. One last hurrah before dipping our toes into the law until we get to Lent. And God promises through the prophet Isaiah that he will rebuild and restore his people. But not without a few choice words beforehand. And I swear, after reading it, it's like holding up a mirror to the American church. How so? Because so many of us are so convinced of our orthodoxy and our piety before God that we forget that how we treat others counts too. Not unlike Isaiah's fellow citizens. So our Lord starts with a command to Isaiah to vocally and publicly and loudly decry his people's sins. Not unlike what, if those of you had a chance to see our presiding bishop in action, Friday night he preached, and he held us to account for our sins as well. So in a similar way, we expressed our love and our devotion to God with beautiful song and uplifting prayer as a body. And in the same kind of way, we see this happening with Isaiah and his people. Not that God was unaware of the Jews' seeming devotion. Day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, the Lord says. That makes us feel good, right? But then he adds, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. Yeah, that's a pretty hot accusation. Can you imagine sidling up to someone who comes to church every Sunday and pays a full tithe and sings with gusto and prays every single day, and then saying to that person, well, you're just a hypocrite. Well, our God has no such compunctions. He is willing and able to deliver the hard truth that no one is righteous, not even one. Despite our public, even our private devotion, the Lord knows our hearts, and he knows how we treat one another. In particular, for Isaiah's contemporaries, the Lord is incensed with economic oppression, conflict, both verbal and physical, and putting on airs of humility and holiness. Or greed, wrath, and pride, if you want to sort them into the seven deadlies. So how we treat those of fewer financial means, how we interact with those with whom we have a disagreement, and how we represent or misrepresent our spiritual lives before God and our neighbor, these are the besetting sins of Isaiah's Jewish compatriots. Well, sadly, not much has changed in that regard for the American church. We expect people to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps financially, to be responsible without accounting for the devastating psychological and material deprivation that those whose only experience has ever been poverty start off with. Even some Christians are even happy to dismantle the government social safety net, and often with legitimate concerns. It's so expensive. Churches and charities can tailor the services better locally. But who else has the resources? Charities have never had enough to be able to meet the degree of need that they encounter, and churches are closing every day. Plus, people in an increasingly selfish and openly immoral society give comparatively little, unless Uncle Sam first takes it out of their paycheck. So if we do believe Jesus' words, that to whom much is given, much should be required, we should be filled with righteous indignation. Billionaires and millionaires ought to be the ones shouldering a significantly larger part of the burden in helping the poor, but their charitable giving actually dropped between 2006 and 2012, according to an article in the Chronicle of Philanthropy. And when we consider that the members of the Walton family who own Walmart, and each one of the family members, each one individually, is worth billions and billions of dollars, while the American taxpayer ends up shouldering the cost of food stamps for employees of theirs whose compensation doesn't rise up to a living wage, well, we ought to be outraged, not complacent. I can imagine Isaiah crying out, "Do right by your employees. Give more to help the struggling if you have been given more by God. Quit trying to pull the rug out from underneath those who barely have a place to stand financially." Adding to the economic injustice, Isaiah also talks about the conflicts that we encounter, both great and small. For us personally, we cry out for peace on earth, but fights and wars still continue. If your heart didn't break when you saw the pictures of that boy in Aleppo who was dirty, bloody, and stunned sitting in the back of an ambulance, you might need to check and see if you have a pulse. And if you think that everyone on one end of the political opinion from you is merely whiny, or others on the other hand are just a bunch of bigots on the other, well then, you just might be perpetuating the same polarities that some political scientists say haven't been so stark since just before the Civil War. If you stir the pot with family and friends just because you get a charge out of their discomfort, or are using it as a tactic to get your way, well, then you're just being evil, and you need to stop. The gospel is more than just simply being nice to people and having fuzzy feelings about Jesus, but still simple acts of kindness, non-judgmental speech, a listening ear, a smile, a hug, actually trying to understand where the other person is coming from. These go a long way in de-escalating a tense situation. Peace on earth begins with peace at home. Adding to the conflicts that we endure, God calls people out on their hypocrisy. No number of public professions or private devotions will offset the evils that we inflict on others. We can't fool God that somehow we are more penitent than we actually are. Frankly, we can't even fool others how holy we are with our supposed high morals and deep convictions. The church over the past half century, precisely because her adherents have been halfway committed, has been declining. Although people are happy to skip a drink or a cigarette if that means that no one will question them about the ill will that they harbor in their heart towards those who don't look or believe or act like they do. Or they'll even jump and shout on a Sunday in some churches, but show no change of character in the workplace or at home. No more dependable, no less prone to divorce, no more amiable, no less full of spite than their unbelieving neighbors. Well, many baby boomers couldn't abide that kind of hypocritical civic religion, and every generation since has increasingly faded away. Now, the common cultural narrative is that all institutional religion is bad, so we start at a disadvantage in the church in our witness to others. Public displays of affection to God are not going to convince a soul looking for answers to the big questions. But a person whose life shows genuine signs of resembling Jesus, well, that makes our Heavenly Father rejoice. And it stirs a seeker to ask us the reason we have for the hope that's within us. More than any list of gold stars on some Sunday school scorecard ever could. If by God's grace we can be honest in our devotion to Jesus, compassionate in our treatment of others, and actively dedicated to the plight of the least fortunate, what some call Jesus' preferential option for the poor, then God promises restoration. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn. When we do God's will through God's power, God promises healing. He promises vindication. He promises protection. He promises to hear us. He promises to free us from whatever is burdening us. He promises to remove any shame that we months may have felt. He promises to rebuild that which is devastated. He promises to fill our hunger and slake our thirst. He even promises that we will leave a legacy for those after us. The Lord doesn't point out our misdeeds and bad attitudes in order to break our spirits as though He were some tyrant. He opens our eyes to see the reality of our sinfulness in order to restore us. We need to know our complicity in the economic oppression of others. We need to wake up to the ways in which we exacerbate conflict between people. We need to open our eyes to the hypocrisies by which we seek to deceive God or others, or frankly, even ourselves. And when we let His Spirit tell us those hard truths in the uncompromising yet winsome way that only our divine Lord can, then we are able to start over. We can do our part in helping those who are least fortunate. We can watch our tongues and our actions instead of stoking the flames of strife. We can be genuine about the sinner saints that we are, striving daily to follow Jesus, instead of trying to pretend that we're good Christians when we're not. And the great thing is, the same Spirit who leads us into all truth, even the harsh realities that we discover within us, well, that's the same Spirit who's at work in us to turn it all around. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, You hate nothing that You have made, and You forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of You, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.